Last Sunday, we considered the cost of corrupt leadership and corrupt worship on a nation. And so it's ironic that in certain cases, with national implications. At the very least, it undermines the integrity of our voting process in a way that Russian meddling never could. With regard to corrupt worship, on Friday, Janet Parshall's Moody radio program In the Market told about a pastor in a major Christian denomination who's fostering corrupt worship. The pastor claims that the church must throw off the Bible's teaching on human sexuality and sexual intimacy because its restrictions are terribly harmful for us. Consuming pornography, on the other hand, is good. It's exactly what this pastor is saying, as long as it is ethically produced. Evidently, those involved in the process need to be consenting people, I guess. The pastor is teaching this not just in her own church, but also as a featured speaker at youth conferences. That is most alarming. She's recently even written a book about it. But don't be surprised, this is already being taught in many of our schools, unfortunately. So how does a good father, such as we've just sung about, deal with corruption in leadership and worship? Some maintain that those entrusted with the enforcing of the law are justified in breaking it to get a good outcome. God approves. This pastor maintains here that a good God wants us to flourish and therefore doesn't restrict our self-expression. God is a God of love and therefore doesn't judge us. It's not a big step from love wins over God's justice to pornography wins. But how can a truly good father allow things he declares to be wrong to persist if he's ever to have a good world? How can a truly loving God not deal thoroughly and decisively at some point with evil? He restrains it now way more than we can ever imagine or know, even though it may not seem like it. Throughout the scriptures, he's doing precisely that, but we don't always take notice. But ultimately, God must do more than restrain it. He must do more than restrain evil. He must be rid of all forms of evil and all of those who do it so that it no longer has any power or existence in his good world. In our present series in the Old Testament book of Micah, we get God's answer as it came through his prophet Micah and addressed it to the people of Michael's day. Because of the persuasive corruption of their leaders and the idolatry of their worship, God would bring judgment upon both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. Judgment near term and judgment long term. Judgment as a down payment and a warning of greater judgment to come. Judgment with which both destroys for some and purifies for others. And not only for Israel, but for the nations. But that is not the last word. It's not the last word. Micah's prophecies are arranged in three cycles of judgment and salvation prophecies. The first cycle in Micah chapter 1 and 2 is heavier on the judgment part. In fact, only the final two verses are explicitly about salvation in that cycle. They assure his afflicted people that he will gather them into his protective, sustaining fold and deliver them to victory as their king. Now, how will God do this? Well, the second cycle in Micah chapter 5 through chapter 3 through chapter 5 begins to answer that, and the salvation part begins to overshadow the judgment part. Last Sunday, Micah 3 gave us the judgment part. God will not be there for unjust rulers and corrupt religious leaders. They may think God is with them, even though they devour his people and lead them astray, but God is absent. He is the God who is not there, and he has spoken, and has not spoken, which leads to destruction. In Micah chapter 4, in verses 1 to 13, God's final answer to corrupt leadership and worship is a transformed Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. A transformed Zion in which he will reestablish his temple presence so that not just Israel, but all nations will be drawn to him and learn his ways and enjoy his lasting peace. This new Zion will be esteemed forever by the nations as the place of God's throne and the source of his law that brings endless peace, endless prosperity, and contentment. How will the Lord accomplish this goal? He will bring it about by restoring his afflicted people from the nations with a new king from David's dynasty. The Lord is the rescuer who restores his people and draws the nations to himself for the salvation of all. It's a glorious vision of what will finally be achieved by a difficult and painful process. The Lord's exalted presence in Zion will draw the nations to him. Chapter 4, beginning with verses 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come, and they'll say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to note the time reference here in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days. That phrase, the latter days, in itself simply means future days, not necessarily the end of days. But Micah links this prophecy with the birth of a future king, the Messiah, and his universal reign of peace over restored Israel and the nations in Micah chapter 5. So Micah's latter days here have to do with God's reign and the coming messianic age. Isaiah's prophecy is a parallel prophecy almost exactly like this in which he does the same thing. In the latter days, the coming reign of the Messiah. This is a truly long-range prophecy. It's not like the ones we've seen in the last couple of weeks, which are fulfilled either in Micah's lifetime or 100, 120 years after it. This is looking further out, way out into the future. In those days, verses 1 and 2 says, he will draw the nations to his temple presence in Zion to learn his ways. His temple mountain will be exalted up over all the other mountains and hills. Now, physically, Jerusalem's temple wasn't on the highest mountain, even the highest mountain around Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, just across the way from Jerusalem, for example, is higher. In the ancient world, the gods were thought to live on the high mountains. They all had their elevated temples, their temple mountains. But the image of the Lord's mountain rising above all the rest here demolishes all the pretensions of these supposed gods. The Lord is the one true God, and he had placed his earthly temple on Zion, the name of the original part of the city that David had taken for his capital. It became known as Jerusalem. His temple mountain was thus the mountain over all the mountains, and his reign extended over all the earth. His mountain symbolized his universal kingdom. There is not one square inch on this earth or anything in it that he cannot boldly declare, it's mine, it's mine. In the latter days, all the nations, not just Israel, will recognize this, that he and he alone is a sovereign God. Among all the mountains, his is the only one that's legit. And so the nations will stream to Zion like a great river. But I want you to note here, it's up the mountain. Ever seen a river flow up the mountain? That's the image that's here. That's how strongly they're compelled to come to him. Verse 2 says that they will come to learn his ways. the multitude of the nations encourage one another to come specifically to the Lord, to the God of Jacob. They're coming to his house. That means he's coming to his presence. The reason? Why are they doing this? Why are they streaming up the mountain like this? Well, it's to be taught by him in person. The false leadership, the false prophecy, the false teaching that had become institutionalized in the Jerusalem of Micah's day will be replaced by the only true leadership, the only true prophecy, the only true teaching in the person of the God of Israel himself. He has revealed himself and his ways in the context of the history of this particular people, Israel, as he promised he would. His ways are built on his promises. His doings and his mighty deeds are built on his promises. And why do the nations want to learn his ways? Well, verse 2 says that we may walk in his paths. Not simply to know what they are, but to do them, to embody them in their own lives. They come for the light of his revelation, which enables them to live rightly. To live rightly. Now, how is it that a multitude of peoples and nations will ever have gotten to this point? How does this happen? Now, note the reason for it at the end of verse 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or teaching that could be translated, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The phrases out of Zion and from Jerusalem frame this statement and emphasize the place, Jerusalem. The revelation of the Lord radiates from there and to the nations. It's the word that goes forth that brings them there. And as a result, he, the Lord, will govern the nations so that they abandon war and enjoy his lasting peace. Does that sound like today? No. We're a long ways from that, aren't we? But the Lord insist that this is what he's going to do. He will govern the nations so that they abandon war and enjoy his lasting peace. Verses 3 and 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. This is worldwide, extensive. And involves the strongest and the weakest of the nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They're going to become farmers with their what had been their weapons before. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. By his word, the Lord of hosts will arbitrate as judge for all the nations. In verse 3, this doesn't simply involve enforcing law codes. It's establishing governmental order and the administration of the world. God's law, God's word put into effect from sea to shining sea, from Jerusalem to the utter ends of the earth. And as a result, the nations will transform their weapons into productive farming tools and abandon war as obsolete. It's old-fashioned. It's gone. They will unlearn war, and they will learn peace. The transforming effect of God's word on these nations, what's the result? It is a new humanity. A new humanity. Not premised on greed or jealousy or hate or deception or brutality or lust or anything of those natures. Verse 4 puts this on a personal level. The man who sits under his vine and under his fig tree experiences lasting peace, prosperity, contentment. Contentment, all without a simple smidgen of fear. No fear. You see some of the t-shirts that say no fear? This is really no fear here. Because there's nothing to fear anymore. There's nothing to be afraid of, period. So then, resolve to live in his name in the present as a sign of the future. Verse 5 here, Micah comes back to his present day. He shifts from that future glorious day that God is going to bring about, which seems so unattainable, so unreachable, but God will do it. And he comes back to his own day, and he encourages his fellow Jewish people who are trying to remain faithful in a very difficult time. And he says, for all the peoples, meaning the peoples of the earth, walk each in the name of its God. They all follow their own God right now. They're not even approaching this. They're not even interested in the God of Israel at this point. At least most of them aren't. But then he says this, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, not just today, not just tomorrow, but he says forever and ever and ever. What does that imply? Micah expects to be serving God, not just in this life, but beyond the grave, forever, forever. And he says, we will do this. We will walk in the name of the Lord. That is what the nations will come in this beautiful vision of the future. They will come to the Lord for, to be able to and walk in his name. Now note the personal we here that Micah uses. Micah doesn't speak about God's people as they, but we. He includes himself. Isaiah does the same thing in his version of the same prophecy in Isaiah 2 and chapter and verse 5 when he says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. His is a call to doing this like the nations will be calling and encouraging each other to do. But Micah expresses it in terms of a resolve of what we will do. Despite the fact that all the peoples of the nations now live according to their own gods and their own ways, we will walk in the name of the Lord and the character and the service of the Lord, our God forever. Why? As a sign of the future in the present. He is living the future in the present that way, looking forward to that day and as a sign to the nations. This is what you have to look forward to as you repent and turn to the living God. That is what God's people are to do now, to be, each of us, a sign of the future in the present. We go around with it, leaving off our foreheads and off our backs and everything. No. It's with our lives. We embody the sign of what God will do. In fact, we, in our own day, have all the more reason to do this than ever. In Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his throne in heaven as Lord of all, Peter quotes Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost concerning the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh to explain what was happening to them. And the people were wondering, and they were watching this in the temple environs, and the crowd is gathering. They're wondering what's going on here. And Peter quotes from Joel, prophecy there about this. But he goes out of his way when he does this, though, to identify this, what's happening, as inaugurating Micah's and Isaiah's latter days. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, and in the last days it shall be. That's Micah's and Isaiah's precise wording, not Joel's. Joel's uses a different set of wording here. It means somewhat the same thing. But Peter deliberately uses and pulls from the opening phrases in Joel's and Micah's and in Isaiah's vision of this glorious thing. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The word will go forth. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's later the end of that passage that he quotes from Joel. In Luke chapter 24, verse verses 46 and 49, Jesus has just resurrected from the dead, and he's soon to go and ascend to heaven, to sit on the throne as Lord of all. He says this to his disciples, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And one of the prophecies that speak of the word going out, Micah, Isaiah, other prophets do that, but here's one of them. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus tells his disciples, but stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. Matthew 28, again, before he leaves to return to the Father in heaven, he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, they're to start from Jerusalem in this, the word of the Lord going forth in accordance with prophecies. Micah prophesied that in the latter days, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Peter connects that with the days that are happening, inaugurated at the pouring out of God's Spirit upon his people. And they're testifying to the goodness and the greatness of God, to a risen and glorified Savior. His word has indeed gone forth, and it has reached us and changed us into his worshipers. Do you realize we are fulfillments of this prophecy here? Not the whole fulfillment, of course, but it's in process, and we're part of the process. We're from the nations. And the word has gone forth to us by way of the first witness of those Jewish believers in Jesus, beginning at Pentecost and going to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, which is where we're at in relation to Jerusalem, the uttermost parts. His word has gone forth and it has reached you and me and changed us if we've responded to it in faith and made us his worshipers. The latter days are here and they are working toward the goal of that great vision that Micah has at the beginning of chapter 4, where the nations will stream up to the mountain and they will cry out and desire for the word of the Lord and to be able to do it. As his worshipers, we now who have responded to that word are preparing and laboring for that day when all the nations will stream into the New Jerusalem and walk in its light. Revelation 21, 23, and 24 speaks of the final end product of this all, fittingly at the end of the last book in the Bible. And the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God himself is the light that lights things up. And by its light, the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring whatever wealth they have, whatever they have, and lay it before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Because they have received the message that has gone forth and they have believed it. They have responded to it. And so that final picture is of those who are being collected now from all the nations, entering that city and bringing the wealth into it. A marvelous picture, another picture of suddenly... Who's the prophet? Micah has seen that picture. The Lord is not just some local God. He's the God of all creation, for all nations, for all peoples, for all tongues, for all ethnic groups. He's the only God. His revealed word is for the instruction of all peoples for all time. And the Lord is not a pluralist where any and every path leads to him, or any concept of a God will do. Nor has he shown his light to us and called us to be pluralist, who are content to let others remain in darkness. That's not what he's called us to. God is not a pluralist. There are not many ways to him. There's one way to him. And he's gone to great measures to create that way for everybody to take. All they need to do is respond in faith. And nobody gets turned away who responds to him, who comes to that way. It's for everyone. The Lord will exalt his presence over all the false alternatives in a renewed, transformed Zion. And he will draw all the peoples and nations to him as he sends forth his word. How will the Lord accomplish this? How will he bring it about? The Lord will restore his afflicted people with a new king. Verses 6 through 8. And this is preparing the way for what will come in the next chapter, and for later in the book, and for later in the Bible. In that day, declares the Lord, referring to the latter days, in that day, during that time, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. And the lame will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore. Just as we saw at the end of Micah's first cycle of prophecies in Micah chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13, where the Lord promises to assemble and gather and set the remnant of Israel together like sheep in a fold and lead them as their king, so here he promises, I will assemble and I will gather and I will make, same wording here, the remnant, same term. But that promise earlier in chapter 2 was in terms of a city which was exited. This one expands the city to nation building, and the shepherd king rules from it. What a transformation he'll make. The Lord doesn't overlook our present woes. In the day that he raises up Zion and draws the nations to himself, he'll take the lame. He'll take those who have been driven away. He'll take the afflicted. He'll take the cast-offs. And he'll make them his choice remnant. He'll make them his strong nation. Where is he pulling them from? All the downtrodden and oppressed. Do you ever feel that way? You ever be that way? Hey, you're a prime suspect for this. From powerless to powerful. And he'll reign over them in their midst forever. Can I say he will reign over us in our midst forever? Because we've responded to the word, haven't we? I trust that you have. They will be mighty, not for exerting their own power and will over others, but mighty in exhibiting the Lord's reign over them, which means they'll last as a strong nation, as a strong remnant, as a strong people, as long as his reign lasts. Which is how long? Forever. Exactly. Exactly. See, this prophecy is really long term, isn't it? Really long term when you think about where it goes ultimately. All this with crippled rejects. Oh, what a good father we have, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 29. The Apostle Paul says this about the way God works and about the way he works in the salvation that we have. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, the lame, the cast-offs, the trodden down, the powerless, the afflicted. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But now the Lord adds something else to this promise. Look at verse 8. He'll restore the kingship of David's dynasty to rule his flock for him. This is talking about here a king who will come, and this will be explained more fully in chapter 5. Listen to this. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, referring to the people of Jerusalem, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. What dominion is that talking about? The dominion, the dynasty of David, which ends up being no more in terms of an actual king when Israel is taken out to exile and the royalty is taken to Babylon and there's no king anymore. There's no king. But the promise here is that that is going to change. That is going to change. The stronghold in Zion in verse 8 was a designation for the city of David, the fortified area of Jerusalem where the temple and the palace were located. The name called to mind the might of David's kingdom. But Micah gives it a further name. He calls it the Tower of the Flock. That is, the watchtower from which the shepherd king oversees his flock and guards it from danger. The coming of the former dominion, that is David's kingdom, to this place can only mean that David's dynasty will be restored. Restored in such a way that the renewed dominion and the everlasting reign of God, which the lame made strong enjoy, are one and the same. God's rule and this king's rule are one and the same. Keep in mind that following Micah's time, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and they were taken into Babylon, which he prophesies about here and which was fulfilled 120 years later, keep in mind there's no king and has been no king or was no king until, as chapter 5 will say and as Pastor Johnny will so eloquently explain to us next Sunday, a king who was born in Bethlehem. Christmas time. Okay? Christmas before Christmas here is chapter 5. But note this. The lame sheep that have lost their way are lame here by means of the affliction of God. That's what it says. The lame, it says, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. These are the people of Israel here. He has afflicted them. Justly afflicted by the Lord because of their sin, which we've read about in earlier chapters. That's why they are lame. But they're afflicted for a saving purpose due to his grace. He carries out his justice, but within that he has a saving purpose. When the Lord afflicts us, it is to restore us to his eternal reign, his rule, his kingdom. This is a summons here to trust him for that. It's a promise to sustain us now, who have responded to the word that has gone forth, to sustain us in it. It's an encouragement to endure through present trials by it. It's an encouragement to Micah's own generation and those who have responded to the word that God will preserve you for this kingdom. He will preserve you for this time in ways that they could never have imagined. Where are they gathered now? They're in the New Jerusalem in heaven right now. The New Jerusalem, which the book of Revelation and other parts of the New Testament will say will descend And they are members of that, as we are as well if we've responded in faith to the message that has gone out. The Lord will bring freedom and victory out of present distress. Verses 9 and 10. The wait for the ultimate goal can be very painful for lame and afflicted people. Verses 9 and 10. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? So it's envisioning a time when the dynasty, there's no Davidic king on the throne. Is no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Near-term prophecy fulfilled 100 years later. I guess that's near-term. It's after America's lifetime, anyhow. But note this. Think on this. Micah chapter 4 and verses 9 to 10 here compares their experience that they will endure to the pains of being in labor. For there will be an end to any king from David's line and exile for the people to Babylon. But that's God's path for them for deliverance, to deliverance. The baby comes after the birth pangs, not before, right? They've got to go through the birth pangs first to be prepared for the deliverance properly. Right now, they're still at the front end of it in Micah's time. The Assyrian army is knocking on Jerusalem's door. Call it extreme national distress. And eventually, exile to Babylon awaits them. But the promise here is that he will redeem his kingless people from their present distress of captive exile. Verse 10 concludes, there, where? In the exile in Babylon, in the point of distress, in the low point of your life, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There, at the point of affliction. Isn't that the way of Christ on the cross? Taking our sins upon himself, our punishment upon himself. That was affliction. Affliction from God. But wasn't in the deepest part of that affliction, wasn't he delivered? Not by removing him from the cross, but by raising him from the dead. I'll go for a resurrection any day over being torn off of a cross, half dead, or fully dead. I'll go for a resurrection. Saved at the point of affliction. Ezekiel has the image of the Israelites in their exile as a dry bones. But it's as a collection of dry bones that God breathes his spirit into it. And the dry bones take on flesh and muscle and become a person. Resurrected. There he's talking nationally. But God will do that for each of us personally. Because the Savior in his deepest affliction died and was raised from the dead, guaranteeing our resurrection when we're connected to him, where we're brought into union with him through faith in him. He will give his besieged people victory over the nations now set against them. Verses 11 through 13 as we conclude. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. And let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Is an awful picture here of the lustful nations looking lustfully on Zion to ravage her. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Ultimately, they are gathered for judgment. Arise, and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. It's picturing an ox here. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The picture is of an ox crushing the grain and so on. And that's what they will happen to their enemies. We'll find out in other passages, it's the Lord who crushes them for them. They won't even have to fight. And it says that they shall devote their gain to the Lord. That's a holy war. Where at the end, the soldiers devote the goods that they gain to the gods. In this case, to the true and living God. That's the image. That's the picture of their ultimate victory. Combined with what we see in the first part of chapter 4, it's a glorious vision of what will be. Because the nations that are crushed can also be the nations that are saved. The Lord will reestablish his temple presence in a transformed Zion so that all nations will be drawn to him to learn his ways and enjoy his peace. But it will come by a difficult, painful process for God's people. Yet it will come. And he will sustain his people through it until they get there. He will bring it about by restoring his afflicted people from the nations with a new king from David's renewed dynasty. For the Lord is the Redeemer, the Rescuer who restores his people and draws the nations for the salvation of all peoples. For us here today, we're well into that process. We are well into the latter days. And the word of the Lord has gone forth. And it has been going forth for nearly 2,000 years. And it continues to go forth. And spiritually speaking, the peoples of the nations are flowing to the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, now like a mighty river. We ourselves, all of you who have responded to faith to his outgoing word, have come. You are enrolled as citizens, even now in that city. Listen to Hebrews 12, and verses 18 and 22 to 24. For you have come not to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which will one day be the earthly Jerusalem and renewed earth, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. That new city is where your identity as God's people is. Zion, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem. It's now being kept and increasingly being populated in heaven, ready to be revealed and established on earth when the latter days reach their goal. Every time a saint dies, they populate the heavenly new Jerusalem. The next two Sundays, Micah will explain more about the Lord's King and his role in bringing about the Lord's goal of a new Zion. But until then, follow Micah's lead. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Live in service to him in the now. Live in service to him as the present sign of the future glory that is to come. He has set you as a sign for the nations because of Christ in you for the nations. Don't live as a pauper. Don't live as a broken person. This brings healing. This brings healing when you live in the light of that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may we walk in your name. We cannot do that. It can only be done in your name, in your power, in your provisions. And Father, you have made totally accessible to us your power and your provisions by your Holy Spirit and through your people, through your word. It's there for us. And Father, it's a glorious inheritance that you're calling us to, not the least of which is becoming fully conformed to your Son. And not the least of which is standing in that way like we never could before in your very holy, glorified presence. As part of the nations that are streaming in. Father, help us to latch on to that and to grasp the magnitude of your love for us. A good, good Father, indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.